time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Are the gifts of the Spirit operative today? The things that Paul wrote about in the New Testament, the things that are recorded in the book of Acts, are these things normative for today, or did they cease by God's intention at a certain point in history? Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I'm going to be debating that issue today with Pat Donahue, a gentleman who's done, lots of debates ranging from baptismal formula and could Jesus ascend and deity of Christ and divorce and remarriage and homosexuality and once saved, always saved, a whole bunch of debates. I had been thinking that I wanted to debate someone on the subject. In fact, a couple of times years back and then recently suggested to Dr. James White that he and I debate cessationism. Have the gifts of the Spirit ceased to be operative in the church? And been praying, thinking about it, and received an email from Pat Donahue, a gentleman I had never met before, and said, hey, would you like to debate on this subject, name one thing, or cessationism? I said, yeah, well, who are you? Let me find out what you're doing. Went to his website, saw that he had lots of debates, took these things seriously, and shared with me the same approach that we will do this in a civil, gracious way. We can disagree passionately, but not be disagreeable in the process of it. So we're going to be talking about that today, and, we could continue the discussion tomorrow. The number to call if you'd like to ask Pat a question in particular, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or you can email me directly at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, and askdrbrown.org. And what I've asked Pat to do is to come on and to give us his best argument, his opening presentation as to why he believes that the gifts of the Spirit spoken of in the New Testament are no longer operative today, that they ceased at a certain point in time. Pat, thanks for joining us today.
Michael, thanks for the opportunity, and I appreciate the courage you're showing by being willing to stand up for what you believe in publicly like this.
Oh, joyfully, on a host of issues, of course. And let me just ask you this quickly, and then have maximum time for our discussion today. What is it that got you interested in having so many different public debates? It's not the norm for most believers.
Well, I guess a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it talks about being judged by the things that we do in our body. And mm-hmm. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I think we share in that belief.
All right.
It goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So I try to do as much as I can, sometimes just one-on-one, and if I get an opportunity to do a public debate, then I think I can reach more people. I will try to persuade men what I believe is the truth. At the same time, I try to keep an open mind and allow them to try to persuade me, because I want the truth. I want to follow what God says, and I want to try to take as many people to heaven with me as possible.
Yeah, we share that those sentiments, you and I, obviously. And in point of fact, if what I believe cannot withstand the scrutiny of the Word and the scrutiny of careful study, then I don't want to believe it. That's why over the 38 years or so I've had in the Lord, there have been some views I've shifted as I've studied more carefully. And hopefully I can shift you on this one, Pat. But you go first. Why don't you lay out your most fundamental argument that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased? I may interact with a question here or there along the way just for clarification purposes.
That'll be fine, Michael, and thanks a lot. First, let me repeat something that you implied in your opening there is, we're not modernists. We do believe that the miraculous gifts occurred. We believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That was a miracle. We believe that Jesus and Paul and Peter, the other apostles and other disciples, performed miracles. They raised the dead, for example. We believe they occurred, but as you said, we believe that these miraculous gifts were only for a certain duration. God had a purpose for them at that time in the first century time frame, and he intended that they stop at a certain time, and I believe, as I look at the Bible, that we see that the Bible teaches that they would stop at a certain time. Now, there are two main passages I think there are only two passages in the Bible that tell the duration of the miraculous gift. And that's Zechariah 13, 1 through 4. And hopefully we might be able to examine that passage later in the program or tomorrow. But to start with, I'm going to look at the passage that probably you're most familiar with on this issue, Michael, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Let me start by quickly reading verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies," and I am reading from the Old King James Version, "they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So we see here it says that prophecy shall fail. Now this was future from when Paul wrote this book of 1 Corinthians. Tongues will cease, and knowledge here, I think, referring to miraculous knowledge, it shall vanish away. So I don't think there's any doubting the fact. I don't think you'll argue with me on that, that Paul is saying that these miraculous gifts would cease at some time in the future from when Paul wrote this. The only
just a question for clarity. When you say it's clearly miraculous knowledge, beginning of the chapter, he says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, etc." That's really when he refers to knowledge earlier. So just trying to understand why you see that as miraculous knowledge in particular.
Well, the nine miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, in verse 8, the word of knowledge of the same Spirit. The context here shows that we're not talking about just regular knowledge, like if I study a calculus book and learn calculus, but I obtain this knowledge miraculously from God. One little point I'd make before I continue on is that if this were talking about just regular knowledge, like you learn it gradually or through a book, then this would mean that whenever these miraculous gifts ceased, whether it's when I think they did or whenever you think they were going to cease later on, then that would mean if regular knowledge is going to vanish away, then we'd just be all idiots up there in heaven. You know, we wouldn't know anything. So regular knowledge is never going to stop. It's the miraculous knowledge that's going to stop. But anyway, I think, Michael, you and I are going to be agreed that this passage is teaching that the gifts were going to stop at some time. But we just disagree on when. Now, I think the key phrase here, it says these gifts are going to stop when that which is perfect is come, verse 10. Now, when it says these things are going to stop at that which is perfect, whenever that is, it doesn't tell us specifically in so many words what that which is perfect is. It doesn't say. But I believe that we can tell from the context, contextually, that what that which is perfect is talking about the completed New Testament revelation of God. In other words, when all the writers of the New Testament, the apostles and other disciples, prophets like Mark, for example, wrote their books, and those books were all inspired of God, of course. We're agreed on that.
Hang on. How do you know Mark was a prophet?
Well, he wrote the book of Mark.
Right. He wrote an account of the life of Jesus. Tradition tells us that he got information from Peter, but it doesn't say that he was super. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, thus and such." I'm just trying to get clarity because I think that's a major point to you, and yet we have no indication Mark was a prophet. He's never called a prophet in the New Testament.
No, this wouldn't be a major point. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and if Mark is in scripture, which I think you think that it is, then he had to be inspired of God because all the scriptures are inspired of God. But it's not a major point at all.
Okay,
it doesn't
fine.
Really matter to me whether Mark is a prophet or not.
Okay.
I was just trying to illustrate that when these people who wrote the books of the New Testament got through writing the books, I was trying to explain that, and we put them all together and we have the New Testament completed, I believe that's what that which is perfect is talking about in verse 10. Now, that's my position explained. I want to try to prove that. I believe we can tell that from context. Now, first I want to define a couple of words in this context. You have this word perfect, and I'm looking at Thayer, who, Michael, you would recognize as being an author of a Bible lexicon, a dictionary that tells us what Greek words mean in our English language. But he defines this word perfect as meaning wanting nothing necessary to completeness. The idea here, when that which is perfect is come, it's when that which is complete is come, as opposed to that which is in part shall be done away. There's a contrast going on here.
All right,
part
now,
is going to be done away, verse 10.
Yeah, Pat, hang on. Let me just jump in. You're going to have to continue the your explanation on the other side of the break, but for clarity, since you cited Thayer, I have it in front of me, that the Greek word teleos here for perfect, or teleos, excuse me, he explains explicitly what it means in 1 Corinthians 13:10. The perfect state of all things to be ushered in by the return of Christ from heaven. Every lexicon that I checked, and I've got a stack of them, interprets the word the exact same way here in 1 Corinthians 13:10. But we will come back and continue. Stay with us, folks. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my special guest, Pat Donahue, as we discuss, debate the issue of cessationism. Pat saying that there are a couple of passages in the Scripture that indicate the gifts of the Spirit would cease at a certain point in history, namely the completion of the New Testament as a book. My position is the whole Bible argues against that. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a question you'd like to ask, or email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Okay, Pat, before the debate, you were developing your argument that in context we have to look at perfect, what it means when the perfect comes. Obviously, I would say that refers to the age to come, the return of Jesus, and I believe I can demonstrate that quite categorically. Your view is it's the completion of the New Testament, and you had quoted from Thayer, and as we were coming up to a break, I just wanted to interject that Thayer actually, his exact view on teleos in 1 Corinthians 13:10, quote, it refers to the perfect state of all things to be ushered in by the return of Christ from heaven. So just wondering, since you quoted Thayer, how you feel about what he actually says here.
Michael, I appreciate you bringing up that point. It brings up an interesting thing that's very important in Bible study. When you're looking at a Bible lexicon, you look at the lexicons for the definition, but then they give you commentaries on what they think passages mean, and they're no more an authority on in their commentary than you or I are. For example, you said you had Thayer open. You must have it open to the Strong's number 5046. You see the first definition is what I read, brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect. So I was using that to define the word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, later on, as he's given his commentary about what he thinks passages mean, he does say what you said about the perfect state of all things to be ushered in by the return of Christ from heaven.
Yeah. Now, by the way, I would differ with that assessment because lexicography was a major field of mine in my Semitic studies. And one thing you go to a lexicon for, the people who focused on the words, and as I've written lexicographical articles for theological dictionaries, etc., that's where you have to examine each word in context. The wrong thing to do in using a lexicon is to take the general definitions, which they're saying, here's some of the different meanings that can be there. You want to go to a lexicon to see how it breaks down per passage. That's the whole reason you're using it, actually. So I do differ with you. And of course, like I said, I've just got a whole stack of lexical references, New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Every one of them recognizes 1 Corinthians 13:10 with eschatological reference referring to the return of Jesus. But so, I mean, I think that's overwhelming evidence against your point, but go ahead, back to you.
Okay, well, I think you're dead wrong about lexicons. The part that they comment upon what they think meanings of passages are, just like you and I do. For example, Thayer, Strong's number 907, the word there, he's talking about baptism for the dead. He believes, just like the Mormons, and this is in Thayer's lexicon, he says, on behalf of the dead, that is to promote their eternal salvation by undergoing baptism in their stead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. So Thayer, in his lexicon, says about 1 Corinthians 15:29 what the Mormons believe, that you get baptized for the eternal salvation of people who are already dead.
No, actually, now, what he's probably saying is that's what people thought they were doing. Either way, we're talking about lexical classification. It doesn't trouble you that every lexicon, every major Greek lexicon, dismisses your, doesn't even mention your position as a possibility. That doesn't trouble you.
Another Bible dictionary that is probably used by more than anybody, though that didn't prove anything, is vines. He has under the word prophecy on page 221, in talking about this passage, he says, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophecy apparently passed away, 1 Corinthians 13:8-9. So it's not true that all the lexicons have it your way.
Every major lexicon, Vines is an expository dictionary, it's not a lexicon. Major authoritative lexicon that scholars use understands teleos as referring to the eschaton, the second coming, which is the only possible logical reading of the passage. And, you know, as Gordon Fee says in his 1 Corinthians commentary, the idea that Paul is talking about the completion of the New Testament canon, quote, it is an impossible view, of course, since Paul himself could not have articulated it. What neither Paul himself nor the Corinthians could have understood can possibly be the meaning of the text. I mean, I've got scores and scores of verses and biblical principles indicating that the gifts of the Spirit continue to today. And, of course, they do, as people are being healed and true prophetic words are given and so on and so forth. But what's troubling is when you started off saying that there are only two passages that pointed clearly in this direction in the whole Bible, that was a bit of a stunner, to be honest.
Michael, why don't you just let me get through with my point.
Okay.
In other words, I've never been able to even try to prove what 1 Corinthians 13 is going to say.
All right.
Like, for example, you objected to my calling Mark a prophet. It had nothing to do with my point. And the definition from Thayer was not that important to my point anyway. It was just part of my discussion. Give me a moment to try to lay my case down, and
all
then
right,
you can try to poke holes in it.
Okay. Okay. One thing, if you're laying it out, I would appreciate, though, if you could explain how Paul was communicating something that neither he nor his hearers could have possibly understood, because there was no concept that he was writing a New Testament or books of a New Testament, etc.
Okay,
so
I'll do that real
quickly.
Okay,
back to you.
Okay, I'll do that real quickly. You're dead wrong about that. Paul was inspired, and there was a concept that he was writing the New Testament. So that deals with that. Now,
okay, I'm dead wrong about the idea that Paul understood that he was writing books for another part of the Bible.
Yeah,
and that the Corinthians understood that? I'm dead wrong in saying that?
Yeah.
Are you serious,
Paul? Paul understood that what he was writing was inspired and would be part of the Bible, and Paul understood that the miraculous gifts would cease, or he wouldn't have written that in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10.
Right.
How could you say Paul couldn't understand that when that's exactly what he wrote? He said the tongues would cease.
When Jesus returns and we see face to face and we are known fully as we're fully known, otherwise, he's quite explicit, don't forbid speaking in tongues. But, Pat, you got to do better than to say that Paul knew he was writing.
I can't do better unless you let me talk, okay? You're not even letting me say anything.
Well, I'm trying, but you're making very bizarre statements that need to be challenged. That's all.
Okay. Now, you said a while ago Vines is an expository dictionary, not a lexicon. Well, that's what a lexicon is a Bible dictionary. Now, let me finish. So
wrong,
you are wrong.
Wrong. That's wrong.
Well, I mean, you can say wrong, but Vines says, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophecy apparently passed away.
And every major commentary on 1 Corinthians worth its salt, every major academic commentary completely rejects your position.
Right.
I just don't want you to mislead folks.
You're making assertions that you can't prove. You're just
saying
things that mean nothing.
Shall I quote commentary after commentary? Of course I can prove it, Pat. Of course I can prove it.
Let me finish my point on 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. So I'm maintaining, and I never got to really try to prove it, that which is perfect is going to be the completed New Testament canon, so to speak. Now let me try to prove that. I never got a chance to try to prove that. What we have going on in 1 Corinthians 13, part and perfect, is a contrast. Paul is making a contrast. Now I gave Thayer's definition for perfect. He said, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. That was his definition. Now, he has a definition for part in the same context in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. He says, one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished. And he gives an example of Luke 11:36, and we're going to look at that in a moment.
All right, so we got a break here. It does disturb me, Pat, that you continue to quote Thayer when you don't accept his own definition, and you dismiss every other major lexicon. That's disturbing. And you dismiss authoritative commentaries. But we don't need any of that, because the word is 1,000,000% clear on this one. And these verses are easily explained.
Send the fire.
Thanks for joining us, Michael Brown, here with my special guest, Pat Donahue, as we discuss, debate, the issue of gifts of the Spirit for today, 866-34-TRUTH, if you'd like to call in. All right, Pat, back to you. I just have to admit I'm in a bit of a state of shock with your dismissal of lexicography. And
I don't dismiss them. They're in agreement with me. The lexicon gives you the definition of a word, Michael.
You, Pat.
Michael, listen. Let me finish my sentence. They also sometimes give interpretations of passage. What you read was Thayer's interpretation of the passage. The definition for the word is basically complete. That's the definition for the word. Now, you just read an interpretation of somebody's interpretation
of
the passage.
I explained, again, for the sake of the listeners, Pat, lexicographers look at general meanings and specific meanings, and then they classify. This is what they do in lexicons. I've worked in this field. They then classify verses, when we're dealing with a biblical lexicon, for specific meanings. You cannot quote the general and then throw out what these guys who devoted their lives to looking at all put in the same place, which is 1 Corinthians 13:10, speaking of the eschaton, the return of Jesus. You can politely say, I have a different take, but you don't throw that out the window. Let me just be frank with you. It completely disqualifies you from serious discussion.
Let me be frank with you. The definition that Thayer gives is complete, and what you quoted was interpretation of the passage. Now, his definition for part in 1 Corinthians 13:9 is one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are being distinguished. And that's what I was saying is going on here, is a contrast.
That's an interpretation. That's an interpretation
that's,
you just
no,
read.
That, wait a minute, but that's his definition.
That's
I quote his definition.
I'm not going to quibble. This is silly. I'm not going
to
quibble.
To make my case. Over 1 minute yet. Let me finish my case.
Pat, hang on. You're not going to keep interrupting. I opened things up. I had given you actually 6 minutes in the opening segment and asked you two very short questions, okay? You continue to dance around issues and make amazingly dogmatic statements. I'm quite surprised based on the whole tenor of how you emailed and wanted to
I don't believe you're really surprised. I think you're just saying that for the audience's sake.
Now, in the sight of God, Pat, I am frankly surprised by the tenor of your emails and the way you kept approaching things, okay? When I say, hey, you know, so-and-so, respected scholar, because you're the one that first started quoting scholars, okay, you quoted Thayer's,
okay.
Like Gordon Fee says thus and such, and you're dead wrong. Whoa! I don't know what your background is. I didn't want to get into it because I didn't want to embarrass you if you were lacking in background, but I thought there would be, not when you quote a scholar, and I say, well, actually, here's the better information,
right.
And you just
Thayer
dismiss it.
Thayer says the word.
All right, you said that a bunch of times.
Up.
Just go back to 1 Corinthians 13, okay?
All right.
Let's
so
just look at the text
now
here.
Now I'm defining the word part, letting Thayer define the word part. He says one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished, and he gives the example of Luke 11:36, and I want to read that because I think it illustrates what I'm trying to say. In Luke 11:36, it says, if thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark. Thayer's part is, his point is on part is that the part there is going to be of the same nature as the whole. It just says having no part dark. Part of what? Well, he says, if thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark, it doesn't say part of what, but you know it's the body, part of the body, having no part of the body dark, because the part and the whole are being distinguished. So the part is going to be of the same nature as the whole. Now, I believe that same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 13. It'd be like, Michael, if you offered me a piece of an apple, and I said, no, I don't want a piece, but I want a whole one. Well, I wouldn't want a whole apple. I'd be saying I want a whole orange because it would be of the same nature.
Right. So we have incomplete. We have incomplete knowledge now. We have partial knowledge now. When Jesus returns, we have full knowledge of him, as it quite explicitly says. Now we see but a poor reflection as a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully. Even as I am fully known, the fact that we're having a debate about what the Bible says means we don't know fully. The fact that we don't see face-to-face fully in this world, that we're still walking by faith, means that this has not come to pass, which is why every serious major commentary recognizes the meaning of this. I've got stacks of quotes I could read, but the context completely disqualifies everything you're saying.
Your approach to find out what the Bible means is to get a stack of commentaries and count them up, and whoever has the majority, that's the truth.
I study it in the original languages. I study it in the original languages. I studied.
Now,
hang on. You'll listen to me for a minute, okay? Oh, man, everybody say the word surprised with me, because I am extremely surprised. Pat, you were the one that started quoting Thayer, okay?
Yep.
That's the bottom line, all right?
That's right?
And Thayer argues against you, as does every major lexicon and every...
I gave you Vines.
Pat, you're just going to... Listen. Oh, okay. Pat, I'm going to give you one more chance to listen to me without interrupting. I brought you on the broadcast not knowing if you really had credentials to be having a serious discussion about this issue, because I don't want to misrepresent an issue. That's why I had Dr. White on to debate Calvinism with me, because I knew he could do it well. I had Kermit Zarley on. My impression is he does better in writing than in oral debate. So I asked Anthony Buzzard on to represent a view, because I want to represent the other view fairly. Okay, my method of study, when I wrote my Jeremiah commentary, I studied it in Hebrew. I studied it on my knees. I read through it. I only go to the commentaries afterwards, okay? All right, so Pat, listen. You're the one continually talking about being civil, etc. I try to explain a point, you jump all over me. So we'll have one more shot at this, okay? I'm looking at what the Bible says plainly in scores and scores and scores and scores of verses. You said you only have two. The first one you're using is a useless argument. Paul did not know that he was writing books of a New Testament that would be part of the Bible, nor did his listeners have any clue of that, which is why Gordon Fee and others say it's an impossible view. That's why John Calvin didn't even argue for that in his commentary here. Do you know fully right now, as God knows you, do you know fully right now, sir?
Michael, I have the full, complete New Testament revelation, which is
what
Paul
is
talking about.
Do you know fully? No, it's an impossible position that he was...
Let me finish my case, Michael. Let me finish my case, and that maybe will answer your question. Okay? I haven't finished my case, and then we'll deal with verses 11 and following.
Listen, we don't have time. Pat, you've had
more... Michael, you told me you would give me 5 minutes.
I gave you about...
You haven't given me more than 1 minute at a time. You haven't given me more...
All right. Okay, listen, folks. Tell you what we're going to do. Let me go to the phones here, and Rick in Greensboro, let me squeeze a phone in. What's on your mind, sir? How is this sounding to you as you're listening out there?
Yeah, well, that's exactly why I called, and I hope, Pat, if you can hear me. First of all, Pat, thank you for coming on, but I called as a brother just to say that sometimes it's kind of hard to know how your tone and how your demeanor and your approach comes across, but you are, Pat, coming across a little harsh. I think Michael's really been very fair with you, and I was very interested in this subject and how you guys present it. And I think that Michael is raising some legitimate points, and although you feel like he's interrupting you, I think everything he said to you, Pat, has been something that you need to really listen, because you seem to be getting very defensive and making very dogmatic statements, where Michael has been as gracious as he can not to try to embarrass you and simply trying to give us a reasonable rebuttal. So, brother, listen to him, and I want to hear both of you, but you got to be more listening.
Hey, Pat, Rick, thanks for your comments, and I hope Pat will take them to heart. Bless you, man. Okay, I'm going to chat with Pat off the air, and if he's willing to further discuss the issues and look at some more verses, we'll continue. If not, I'll continue the discussion here, and we'll find someone who can better represent the cessationist viewpoint. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here without Pat Donahue. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Email me at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. Or even folks discussing this on our Facebook page if you want to join in there. Okay, what happened was that Pat felt that I did not give him his 5 minutes to prove his point or to explain his position. And, in fact, of course, we gave him far, far more than that. And because he wanted to keep arguing the same point and would not go on, we had to say goodbye. Hey, we're friends here on the radio. Some of you are tuning in the first time, but many have been with me for months and months and months. Let me say a couple things plainly. I'm used to moderated debates where there's a moderator. I have a time limit. Someone else has a time limit. I'm going to be as cordial as I can with that person. I try to have a meal with the person if I can or get some time to hang out. But we'll go at it back and forth in a debate. It's a moderated debate. Because this is my own show, and because I'm the host of it and I have, quote, the louder mic, I've been doing some debates this year, I've really tried to give the other person adequate time to speak. When I had Anthony Buzzard on, for example, we had chaos that day. Our lines weren't working, etc. But I did my best to just make him feel that he wasn't being threatened or attacked. Some took it as weak debating tactics. Hey, look, I wanted to hear him out. I have profound differences. In fact, I asked him, I said, let's come back on, man. We'll be civil, but we'll take the gloves off this time, okay? And not in a mean-spirited way towards each other. So as Pat has approached me about doing this, the whole thing is, you know, you do it without hostility and so on. So I'm in a bit of a state of shock here that scholarship can't be brought in a serious way, that further exegesis can't be brought in a serious way. And, you know, it's just interesting. Well, take a look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, to the Corinthians, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. The gifts were to continue until Jesus returned. Verlin Verbrugge, in his new commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, as Paul on 1 Corinthians 1:7, as Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, the time is coming when the spiritual gifts we have received will cease to operate. Tongues, prophecy, and special knowledge will not be necessary when we are ushered into the kingdom of God, since we will have immediate access to our Lord and Savior. But until that time, as we eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, we need to exercise our spiritual gifts, which are for the edification of the body, for the upbuilding of the body. And John 14:12, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. James 5 is presupposing that the prayer offered in faith makes the sick person well. 1 Corinthians 14, the end of it, Paul is explicit, don't forbid speaking in tongues. Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit that was poured out there in power, in miraculous power, Peter says, when he preaches later in Acts 2, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call, which is why cessationism is increasingly becoming a dying position, even in the seminary world. It is becoming the increasingly minority position. Let me take a quick call here. Steve in Kaysville, Utah. Thanks for calling, sir.
Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. I actually used to hold to the same belief as Pat, as I first came to know Christ in the 80s and early 80s, and I defended that position, but there came a point where I began to grow where I had to defend to my own self my own position, and in the end I couldn't do it, so I changed my belief, and actually I agree with you, but I don't believe that the gifts are full like they were then. I don't think they're the norm today, as we see in the, you know, during the apostles' times, and which I do believe it had to do with maybe Christ's time and Christ being there at that time and what they received directly from him. But for whatever reason, I don't think that they are the norm today as they were then. I actually emailed you regarding this. I actually did see, because I had some confusion about tongues, and I prayed for it, fasted about it, so on and so forth. And God did reveal something to me, and I actually saw tongues revealed exactly like Scripture says, and I was shocked.
I'm sorry to jump in, Steve, but just with a break coming up, and I know folks have a lot of personal testimonies to discuss on this, which I'm always eager to hear, just slightly short on time. Was there another comment you had? I just see a note here.
Just one other thing is that, you know, in the when I hear the I thank God that you actually bring on people that actually are contrary to your position, but I think that I was very surprised that certain foundation wasn't laid prior to this gentleman speaking, even though he disagreed with you. That was my sense. I don't agree with him the way he felt like he didn't have what 30 seconds or something to speak. I mean, he acknowledged the fact that he had 2 days to actually, you know, represent his position. Yeah. And I was quite surprised, but
all right.
I think some foundation could be laid there.
All right, thanks, Pat. Bless you. Steve, bless you, man. Okay, stay with us. I'll try to grab a couple more calls. And I think tomorrow I will lay out a clear position as to why the gifts have not ceased. We'll get your calls when we come back. Thanks for joining us on a very interesting line of fire today. We started with a debate with Pat Donahue, but ultimately ended without him. talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Are they for today? Let me try to grab a couple more calls here. John in Salt Lake City, we're short on time, so you've got to dive right in.
Okay, real quick, I just want to give you some encouragement. You did a good job. You do got to take control, and again, you did a good job. As far as the gifts, you put it all out there. It was easy to understand, and it is for today. And when we make heaven our home, we'll know all things, and it won't matter. But
yeah,
and
that's
for today.
That's the perfect. Thank you, sir. Again, the Thayer, which Pat continued to quote, defines teleos in 1 Corinthians 13:10 as the perfect state of all things to be ushered in by the return of Christ from heaven. In Verlin Verbrugge's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he mentions, until that time comes, the gifts are to operate in the church. This perspective should put to rest the claims of cessationists that some of the gifts of the Spirit were valid only for the early church and have now ceased. We were filled with the Spirit, have been filled with the Spirit. One thing we're to do is proclaim the gospel. Another thing we're to do is to drive out demons. Did the demons disappear? Have they gone away? When Jesus came into the world, did the kingdom of God arrive, or did it only pay a visit? Do we still preach the gospel of the kingdom? If healing is not for today, in fact, if God blesses us with sickness and it's the devil who heals, that would mean that the things God cursed people with disobedience to the Sinai covenant are now the things he blesses us with under the new and better covenant. And, you know, when you go to the end of 1 Corinthians 12, look at how Paul lays this out. In the body, you have apostles, prophets. Well, that's not for today. Okay, teachers, is that for today? Then workers of miracles. Also, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking different kinds of tongues. It's all utterly intertwined. Okay, Sabrina in Lexington, we got to be quick. What's on your mind?
Okay, I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, but what I'm having trouble with is that I have spoken in tongue once before, but then I find myself or the Holy Spirit not working in me in that particular way again.
Yeah, well, my understanding is as God gives his gifts and calling are irrevocable. In other words, he doesn't give them and take them away. So if you've operated on something, I wouldn't focus on it. I would just worship the Lord, love him, pour out my heart to my own language. But I would expect it to flow again because as it's been given. All right, God bless you. Let's see, Fred in Durham, real quick, sir.
Yes, I just wanted to point something out. You know, in the book of Isaiah pointed to the cross. In the book of Peter points back to the cross. So healing is still alive and moving today, even in the church. You know, I think that a lot of Christians, they don't, I guess they don't understand a lot when they're reading. You know, that's why the Bible mm-hmm. says to study to show ourselves approval unto God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Isaiah clearly points to the cross, and Peter points back to it.
Yeah. Hey, Fred, got to run. Thank you, sir. Hey, look, here's the deal. Jesus is central. Jesus is who we focus on. We base everything, our doctrine, our belief on what's written in the Word. Jesus is central, and he's given gifts for the good of the body, for the salvation of sinners. We should take advantage of everything he's given for his glory. We only want him glorified. We only want his work advanced in the earth. We only want the kingdom extended until that perfect day comes, the perfect knowledge, the complete revelation, the fullness, when we see Jesus face to face. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire.